We are in week three of this, and I'm trying to bring this to its conclusion. But the question for this week is creation and evolution. Does it really matter? Francis Schaeffer said ideas have consequences. I agree, and I believe it matters. But why does it matter? Typically, people from the Christian evangelical side of the fence will say one of two things when we question whether or not creation and evolution matters. They'll either say, yes, it matters because the integrity of the Bible is at stake. And if you say yes to evolution, you're saying no to the integrity of the Bible. That's one concern. The second concern is whether or not God himself even exists. Now, last week, if you were here, we covered the integrity of the Bible. So we're going to set that aside. And I had a number of you come up to me and say, well, you made for an interesting lunch discussion. Because, and several have emailed me and said, well, I think you're really wrong. Which is all fine. Because my goal last week was to say, you can take one of four different views of Genesis with some measure of integrity, even though I don't agree with all of them. You can, and still believe in the integrity of Scripture. And so that was last week. If you don't have that lesson, it's on the internet. This week, we're going to ask whether or not a belief in evolution makes a difference in whether God exists. Really, there are two things I hope to do. I hope first to deal with this issue. Since, you know, we know if creation is real, if creationism is real, excuse me, different word. If creationism is real and God created the world, then there's no doubt there's God. The question is, can we logically conclude that if instead of creationism, evolution is real, does that mean there is no God? And so that's the first issue I want to deal with today. We'll deal with it. We'll deal with it rather quickly because I want to spend more time on the second issue. I'd like to share with you some of my analysis as I look as a trial lawyer at some of the science behind evolution and tell you the reasons, some of the reasons at least, that I don't believe in it. Though I have a lot of dear friends and good Christian friends around the globe who do. And who I have respect for. So with that, let's continue. We're going to start with the first issue. We know if you've got creation, you obviously have a creator. But when you believe in evolution, does that mean there's no creator? Let me put the question this way. How do we know that God exists? Some people say we know God exists because we can feel Him. And I do have an inner confirmation of the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of people who feel God exists in a way totally opposite of what I believe God to be. And there are a lot of people who feel God does not exist. And it's really hard for me to take my feelings and prove God exists because I feel that way. Another way, then, that people have tried to do it is they've tried to use well-reasoned philosophy. You can go back in our church history series and read about Aquinas, who put out Thomas Aquinas' Five Proofs for the Existence of God. And you can read about those. They're ones that are still around today as well-reasoned principles. All of this came from somewhere. Even if you trace it back to the Big Bang, what put the material there to go bang? There's something there. Some people say, well, we believe in it because there are unexplained occurrences. Otherwise, how else could this have happened? That's an area we've talked about where I always say have extreme caution. Because just because there are gaps in our knowledge, we should not just assume that God's only in those gaps. When science fills in the gaps or greater knowledge fills them in, it seems to scoot God out. A fourth way is what's called the exactness of creation. And I don't have time to get into that, but some of the books that I've got have put it in there. There is an exactness to our creation that I mean, it's not just, gee, what a rare occurrence. The odds are astronomically against us being here today. I mean, we're not even talking win the lottery. We're talking the lottery's an everyday occurrence for you to win compared to how unusual it is that nature, with the laws of nature, would produce a planet where it is, where people like us would be here today able to function and think rationally about things. And in the bibliography, you've got two things in your lesson today. We've separated them to make it easier to copy and easier to read. You've got not only your lesson, but you've got a bibliography. And it's an annotated bibliography where I've talked about some of these things and some books that have it. More about that later. Let me give you a fifth way to know God exists. Some people believe you can know God exists because you can prove creation. 6 days, 24 hours, happened 6,000 years ago. And there's a group of folks who firmly believe that because you can prove it, you can then take that and say there must be a God. How else could Israel have known about the 6 days, 24 hours, unless it had been revealed? So that's another way to try and deal with whether or not God exists. Now, in light of those, what do we do when our kid comes home from school and our kid either tells us or decides they don't feel comfortable telling us that they've been sitting through class and they've decided evolution is real? I'll guarantee you we've got children of our families here who have experienced that. Sometimes they'll tell us, sometimes they won't tell us. A study was brought to my attention by a member of our church yesterday in an email. And I did not go back and pull the study, but what he said the study indicated, which doesn't strike me as surprising, is that more children leave the faith over evolution than you would ever expect. Now, why is that happening? My suggestion to you is two things. Number one, we need to teach our children to think critically. We need to teach our children how to think analytically, not to flee science. You'll never get your children, nor should you want to get your children, to believe a faith that makes them deny the truth of 2 plus 2 equals 4. We don't need to be afraid of science. We don't need to fear science. We don't need to teach our children to, but we do need to teach them to think critically. Because science is not all 2 plus 2 equals 4. Sometimes science involves a lot of conjecture and a lot of theory and a lot of presupposing. But if our children come home and my child says to me, I believe in evolution, my child should never, ever, ever think that means there is no God. That's not a logical conclusion. Because while I don't believe in evolution, if science turns out to prove me wrong, it wouldn't change my faith one drop. Because I got to tell you, a God who could come up with something like that that worked, if that's the way he chose to create, is a tremendous God indeed. Because it ain't happening just by flipping the coin. I don't care how long eternity may seem. And I still go back to the question of where'd the stuff come from for the Big Bang. And I'm familiar that theoretical physicists are coming up with alternate, a positive and negative universes. I'm reading that stuff. It still isn't working for me. We'll discuss why in a bit. So, where I want to start with you is I want to get a couple of terms down. And these are terms that I've used with you before, so it might not be this shouldn't strike you as something new, but these are the terms I want to get down. First of all, we have this box. And this box we will call, let's see, we're going to call this nature. And what nature is everything you can think of. Everything that's there. Everything that's physical. But it's also every verse of poetry. It's every sense and sensation. It's every feeling. It's every emotion. It's every piece of carpet. It's every cosmic space dust speck. Everything that exists within the natural order, subject to natural's laws, this is nature. Nature is everything in our space and time. You with me? Now, the atheist will tell you that's all there is. I am not an atheist. I am a theist. I believe in God. I don't believe in God in the sense that in nature there are some things more powerful than we are. I believe there's something outside of nature, something that is the supernature. Super, because it's beyond nature. You with me? And you know the word we get from that. Supernatural. So we have naturalism. We have what's natural. But then we have supernature. Now, when we talk about God working, when we talk about the supernature working in the natural, in nature, He can do that two different ways that I can think of. One, He can come into nature and just do something that nature would never do on its own. The virgin birth. You with me? Divine intervention into nature. But there's another way God can work in nature. God can take nature itself and let nature sculpt something by His divine hand and touch. And that is no less an act of God than if God is to stick His hand into nature and create something brand new in nature. Let me give you an example from Scripture. This is my example for how God works not only in nature, but He can work through nature. Are you familiar with this passage out of Psalm 139? You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Linda Rutledge has her 1-month-old grandbaby here today, don't you? She told me to keep it clean. And I told her I only had one picture that was maybe skittish, and it was a picture of her 1-month-year-old grandbaby 10 months ago. About 10 months ago, 23 chromosomes from a male sperm entered into an ovum that had 23 chromosomes. And those chromosomes married up, and the 46 chromosomes began doing what they do. And duplication of the cells started. As the DNA would unwind and duplicate and the cells divide and divide and divide and divide. Psalm 139 says, You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist may not have understood how God did it, but he knew God did it. I'll tell you, I got 5 kids. Beck and I have 5 miracles from God. And they are gifts and miracles from God. You can explain how they came about naturally, but don't try to tell me the hand of God was not involved. I will give God the glory and praise for when He does something supernaturally intervening. But I'll also give Him the glory and praise for when He does something natural. Some church traditions divide up providence from miracle. There are different ways to see it. But I'm here to tell you, creationism means God is real, but evolution doesn't deny God's existence. It really doesn't. Now here's what I'd like to do. I want to go to the second issue. We're not getting the sound we should have gotten. That was going to have... And then say you want a revolution. Yeah, yeah, you know. Talk about your evolution. Okay, well, that was going to be there. That's them evolving. That's called microevolution. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to talk to you about the science. And I can't underscore this enough. I want it on every time this goes on the internet. I'm not a scientist. I'm not. I'm a trial lawyer who lives with scientists for the last 25 years. And I live with them when they're on my side, but I also live with them when they're not. And my job when they're on my side is to help explain to common people what the scientists believe. My job when they're not on my side is to expose them and show the holes that are in their underwear. I think I'm allowed to say that, Linda. In their diaper. I've got to expose the things they don't want people to see or understand. That's my job. Now, I do have one other job. Before a courtroom allows any scientist to testify in front of a jury, we have to go through the gate that is the judge. And the law has set up rules for when science is good science and when it's junk science. Because ultimately, some scientists are like jukeboxes. And you can put your money in and they'll sing any song you want them to sing. And the courts recognize that, so the courts put gates up and say before a scientist can come in, their science has to be peer-reviewed. It has to be this, it has to be that. And so I live in a world, not where I'm a scientist, but I live in a world where I test scientists. And that's what I do. It's critical thinking. It's not that I am a PhD microbiologist up here talking to you. So with that, I can recall when Newsweek's issue came out, The Search for Adam and Eve, and it talked about mitochondrial DNA, and it talked about common ancestry. And I can remember the trepidation with which I read that issue some 20 years ago. By the way, the biggest selling issue Newsweek ever had. And I can recall, or at least it was as of a couple of years ago. And I can recall the trepidation because I remember thinking, uh-oh, they've now got some genetic evidence of how we have become, of who our ancestors are. What's it going to show? And so I read it, and I read it nervously, and I reached the end, and I thought, okay, I can handle this. And I'd kind of keep up with it periodically. But it was about a year ago, or maybe 2 years ago, where I decided, okay, I need to refresh my science, because there's going to come a time where I'm going to want to teach this material. And when I teach this material, I don't want to give you bad science, and I don't want to give you bad theology. And so I've worked really hard. I'll tell you, this lesson's gone out to multiple PhDs. Ron's got more degrees after his name than a thermometer. Okay. Janet Seifert. A number of people have looked at this. I've had an atheist doctor who teaches at Brown, David Eagleman, go through this stuff with me. I want to cover my bases because I want to be fair. I don't want to be someone who has made up his mind and is looking for support. I want to be someone who says, God is truth. I have nothing to fear from truth. And as a practical matter, understand, from my theology, and if you watch this on the internet and you don't have the benefit of knowing me, under my theology, if evolution's the truth, I'm okay. I don't really have a horse in this race. So when I look at it, I'm looking at it just as objectively, I hope, as I can. So what have I done? Well, one of the things I did to get ready for this is, with the help of my son, we got on the Oxford website and we pulled the text list. And this is a textbook that's used at Oxford University, one of the top schools in the world, to teach human evolution. I said, I want the textbook. I'm going to take the textbook. I'm going to read it. I got to tell you, I think right now I could ace this class. I read the book. And I'm such a nerd, I not only read the books, but where relevant, I chased down the footnotes. And I read the cites. Y'all are thinking, he needs to get a life. Roger Lewin is one of the authors of this. He's a science writer. Robert Foley, the director of evolutionary studies at Cambridge, is the other writer. They've written a tremendous book. My compliments to them. I did not ask them to come here because I didn't think they would. And I'm not sure that it would have been fruitful. But I would love to cross-examine them. And it's not because they're bad scientists. And it's not because I'd be mean and offensive. And it's not even because everything I'd cross-examine them on is a winner for me. They may have some valid explanations. I just would like to hear them. So I thought I'd share with you. I put 10 in the paper. We don't have time for 10. But I thought I'd just sort of give you a little flavor. For if you had been my jury, and they had been the witness on the other side, how I would have cross-examined them with their own material and a little common sense. So I took kind of the things that I would most quickly go after them on. And it would start, I would start with them in the preface. In the preface, I would commend them for the fact that some of what they study is little more than good conjecture. And there is a need to seek out solid facts and good logic to determine what really did happen. Because contrary to what some of our children are taught or what we've been taught, there's a whole lot of conjecture that goes into this. This isn't simply, oh gee, now we all know. Even among the scientists, there are issues. And I would want to start by making sure we're on the same page, that we're dealing to some degree with conjecture. And then the second point that I'd want to make with them is I would want to make a point that there's something incredibly unique. That's not good grammar, is it? It's either unique or it's not. There's something, I mean, it's not like, hey, this is more unique. Okay, it's either one time unique, or this is a really one time in a million, not a fake one. Okay. There's something incredibly unique about the humanity that we are today. And in human evolution, the scientists still haven't, that believe in it, still have not figured it out. I love this in chapter 2, The Principles of Evolutionary Theory. Look at this line. Human evolution is a one-off event, and it requires special explanations. Now, whenever anybody's having to bend the rules to prove their science, my antenna goes up. Maybe it's valid. Maybe this is a legitimate time to bend the rules. But my antenna's up. So I've got my antenna really on, we're on like red alert. We're dealing with people who are writing about conjecture and the need to figure out science and the fact that it doesn't all make sense with humans. It's a one-off event. You with me so far? Okay, so I just keep reading. Now this one's a little harder to explain in a short time setting, so I think I may skip it. Nah, let's don't skip it. We'll just throw it out there. Here's what they say. They say for evolution to take human evolution, and I'm going to call it evolution, but this is human evolution. This is just one shred of evolution. To get to the whole picture, you got to not only have human evolution, you got to have evolution of the cosmos. You got to have evolution from all sorts of different areas. But we're just looking at human evolution. So excuse me if I use the word evolution. To have human evolution, they say you got to have four things. Four items for evolution to take place. The first one was over here. It's the ability to reproduce. Well, that's a gimme. The second one is an ability, let's see if I can get it up here, to inherit. Okay, in other words, first you got to have organisms that reproduce. So humans got to reproduce to another human. And then that second human's got to inherit from the parents. It can't just be some random pell-mell thing. And then the third you got to have is variation. And what they mean by variation is everybody can't be the same. You can't have genetical identity between people. And then the fourth one is you got to have competition. You got to have a limited number of resources that people are fighting for, limited amount of food, limited amount of safety, limited amount of people to mate with. There's got to be competition. And the idea is when you've got those four things, then what you're going to see is natural selection. You're going to see people naturally picking the folks that are going to help them in the competition, that are going to have the variations in the traits that are best, that are going to help them sustain, and those will be the ones that propagate, and then the lessers will not. You with me? And so in the process of this, they put this sentence, which I found surprising, because by and large, this book's very well written. But this sentence is a bit outrageous. The idea of variation, see, this was one of the principal lines of evidence employed against the theory of a special creation of immutable types. What does that mean? It's used against the theory that God specially made humans, for example, different than he made other creatures. Used against creationism is this idea of variation. And here's why. If God had created a number of types of plant and animal, then unless he or she was incompetent, there's no reason why they should vary at all. Now, I would love to meet these guys because one of the first questions I'd ask them is, do you have any art in your life? The next thing I would ask them, and I tried to do enough research to determine that Roger Lewin at least has two adult sons. And I would like to ask him, do you love one more than you love the other? Are you able to sit there and seriously say, well, this is my favorite. I don't like this one nearly as much. And the reason I point that out is Claude Monet. Where's my sister Catherine? Claude Monet had 250 paintings of the water lilies in his garden at Giverny. 250 paintings of his water lilies. Is that because the first one was really bad? And the second, and he just kept trying to do it until he got it right? Or did he find beauty in the diversity? I love all five of our children. And while one in particular is always trying to get me to say she is my favorite more than the others. Dr. Bob's got a different approach. Dr. Bob pulls each of their four aside and whispers in their ear, you're really my favorite. Don't tell your siblings. So they all think they are. That's one parenting approach. But even Dr. Bob will tell you that he does that so they each feel special because he loves them all. The idea that God didn't create everything in a rigid, exact manner, so therefore there must not be a creator God, could only be written by someone who has no appreciation for the beauty that exists in diversity. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a God who is all about knitting together diverse and different things. That's really kind of silly, in my opinion, to put in here the way they did. Let me, recognizing the time, let me tell you what we're going to skip over. I'm going to skip over common characteristics. Basically, what they say is because so many of our characteristics are in common, you know, I got two ears, you got two ears, so does a gorilla, we must be related. You may want to draw that conclusion, but it's not the only valid conclusion. That part of the lesson, I was sitting in a hotel room in New York City on the 47th floor as I was typing it. And I looked out across the expanse. And I saw all these buildings that were made of bricks. And almost all of them had windows. And almost all of them had doors. And some of them were made of steel. And some of them were made of glass. I thought, wow, they must all be related. Those must have come from each other because they all have doors. And that doesn't mean Let me put it. You remember Sherlock Holmes said, when you've eliminated all the other possibilities, the one that's left must be true, no matter how unusual. Okay. Well, they picked one that they want to be true, but they never eliminated the other possibilities. So you can't just pick one and say it's got to be true because it makes sense. It does make sense, but so do some of the other possibilities you didn't get rid of. So, yeah, let's see what else. The difference between micro and macro evolution. You can read about it in your paper. Micro means on a smaller scale. Macro is large. I don't have any problem with the idea that God has set things up where within species we can adapt and change. Microevolution. The big write-up on the peppered moth. At first they thought it was this big macroevolution. It wasn't. If anything, it was microevolution. What happened is they used to. You got multicolored moths in England. And before the Industrial Revolution, most of the moths that were around that people found were white because they were on the white bark of the trees. And that's the way they lived without the birds eating them. And then when the industrial age came and the tree trunks turned brown and sooty, all the white moths stood out and got eaten. And it was the brown sooty colored moths that started thriving. Well, that wasn't, the moth itself changed genetically from white to that's just logical. That was not a change from one species to another. That was a change in population from within a species. Does that make sense? And I don't have any problem with that. That's not anything different than what God said. That doesn't bother me. Micro-macro evolution. Look at this. This is under the section Extinction and Patterns of Evolution. There was about a little over 500 million years ago scientists called the Cambrian Explosion. And it was the Cambrian Age, and during the Cambrian Age of Earth, they believe, there was a sudden, immediate infusion of basically every phyla, every big group of organism that exists even today. Bam! Now, bam took a couple million years maybe, but in the terms that they're talking of a 4 billion year old planet, it's not like it was just gradually happening, it's just like bam! Like Emerald just threw it in the pan. Bam! This event called the Cambrian Explosion. 100 phyla arose in that geologically brief instant, with few, if any, new phyla arising later. So that's all of the big families. Now you got the species coming out, right? So look at this. In the 530 million years since the Cambrian Explosion, 30 billion species have evolved. You read that? All right, this is the lawyer in me. Do the math. That's 5 a month. We got 5 new species evolving every month. Now, the perplexing question to me is, why haven't we seen any of them? Oh, we'll discover new species, but even the ones we discover, nobody claims they are newly evolved. The most recently evolved one the scientists want to give us probably is us. That they put around 100,000 years or so ago as Homo sapiens. Okay, so maybe they say, well, yeah, but that's because most of them happened all at one time. And so after 100,000 years ago, the conditions haven't been there for more species evolution. So that 5 a month was like really loaded at the front end, kind of like home purchases can be. although... they're also really loaded at the end if you do that adjustable rate mortgage thing. And that there may be, that's like the rest of this, there may be explanations, but I certainly would love to probe them on what made those circumstances so interesting that the species developed then versus in the last 100,000 years. Because they write about different reasons species developed in here. And those circumstances have existed consistently for the last 100,000 years. So, anyway, it's just things that make you go, hmm. Which brings about another interesting question. How do we know how primates evolved? I was interested to read that because the truth of the matter, according to these guys, is there is still considerable disagreement about the precise mechanisms involved. They're not able to tell us precisely how much of it was gene switching between what's working and what's not, how much of it is evidenced in non-coding DNA versus what's now coded and actually seems to have some use. How much of it's evidenced in any number of different things? How much of it is natural selection? How much of it does natural selection not work for? Lots of disagreements. This just isn't all cut and dried. Let me see if I can find anything else that's a really favorite of mine. Oh, let's talk mitochondrial DNA. Want to talk that for 5 minutes? That's all right. This is cool stuff. I got to kind of explain it. I should have put a picture. Oh, that's New York. That's not a picture. Okay, mitochondrial DNA. Our bodies have cells in them. And in the cell, there's different parts of a cell, including the nucleus. And the nucleus has our chromosomes and the DNA that causes us to be who we are. You remember any of that in science? And, you know, the DNA looks like the double helix, and it's made of genes. And the genes are sometimes they overlap, but you can break them down into their constituent pieces of the genomic code. Now, the cell not only has DNA within the nucleus, but out in the cytoplasm, you've got what's called mitochondrial DNA. It's a whole different set of DNA. And the mitochondrial DNA, what it does is it helps the cell use oxygen to produce ATP, which is the energy that the cell will use. So basically, it's like a part in the car that's really good at taking the oxygen and putting it with the fuel and producing the burn. Does that make sense? Now, here's the interesting part. If we go back to the picture of the ovum, and the sperm, let's see if I can get back to it. The sperm has got that mitochondrial DNA in it because it's what's giving the sperm the ATP, the energy, to swim to get to the egg. But once the sperm gets to the egg, the sperm's mitochondrial DNA is left behind as the chromosomes enter, the 23 chromosomes enter into the ovum. So the new baby only has the mother's mitochondrial DNA, doesn't have daddy's. So scientists are able to take you and figure out who your mama is, in a sense. Not totally, because I'll bet if they took our DNA, they would find, here's what they do. They take the DNA, the mitochondrial DNA, and they'll take a group out of it usually, and they'll sequence it so that they can figure out, it'd be like, if you took a Xeroxed lesson, the lesson that you have should be what was initially Xeroxed. And you could take that lesson and Xerox it and give it to a friend, and it should be the same. But somewhere over the generation, sometimes a gene will mutate. That's just the nature of things, is they decay as opposed to getting better, but that's a whole different issue that we could be talking to them about. But there is a mutation. That's like a smudge in the copy. And then when copies are made of the ones with the smudge, you'd be able to say, hey, we know where that one came from over here. Make sense? I've had my genetic DNA code read. And it turns out, 100% confident, Lanier's are from near France. You can look and see that I've got the same defects or smudges in my mitochondrial DNA that they do. And because it only goes through the mama, you can trace it back. You don't have to worry about it getting crossed up by a different daddy. Does that make sense? What's been fascinating is the scientists have done this, and when they first did it, the scientists were in a real buzz. One of the big fights they had is, did evolution occur multi-regionally? In other words, all over the world where you've got some predecessor of Homo sapiens, did that predecessor evolve into Homo sapiens? You with me? The multi-regional approach. It happened in different regions. So they did the mitochondrial DNA, and do you know what they found out? All of us have one common mom. Now, they estimated anywhere from 50,000 to 200,000 years ago, But they're able to tie it down to one common mom who came out of Africa for every human being alive today. They call her Mitochondrial Eve, though it drives some of them crazy. Because some of them are quick to point out that doesn't mean she was the only woman. There were probably more women alive. It's just their offspring died. Fascinating. One last sort of a freebie before we go to points for home or I tell you something else. I love this. The origin and evolution of primates. That's us. We're primates. There are 200 modern species of primates, everything from lemurs to Homo sapiens, that represent the adaptive radiation. That's radiating not like a nuclear bomb, but like radiating out. The adaptive radiation, which in total probably gave rise to some 6,000 species. You know what that means? To get to where we are with all of our supposed cousins, you got to have about 6,000 different species along the way. 6,000 missing links in the common vernacular. But they're not all missing. They found somewhere between 60 and 180. So when you see it on the supermarket, on the tabloid that they've discovered the missing link, you can knock it down from having 6,000 minus 180, that'd be 5,820 to 5,819 to go. Now, maybe they find them all. And if they do, that's fine. Oh, I didn't get to the part about how much of our genetic structure is similar to chimpanzees. It's 98.3% or 95% or whatever it may be. I want to tell you something. That's because they have the same number of eyes, they have a liver, they have a pancreas. They got to have some of the same DNA to make the same things. And thank the Lord He made them that way, because it does enable us to learn some things about ourselves. It enables us to responsibly test medicines. It enables us responsibly to do research in ways that help us battle the fallen world. The fact that they're made up of the same substance that we're made up of and that it works that way does not mean I must be related to them. It just doesn't. So those are some of the things that I would ask. Those are some of my questions. And are they answerable? They may be. But I would love to hear some of the answers, because I suspect if my 27 years of being a lawyer bears any consistency, that the more they bring in the explanation, it's just going to open up more questions for me. So I'm just not there. Could I be there theologically? Sure. I don't think it's the best reading of Scripture, but I think it's an acceptable. I wouldn't lose my faith over it. I will tell you this. I know all Scripture is breathed out by God, and I don't have anything to fear by truth, because my God has got His Word revealed to me and to you in the way He wants it revealed. And so I'm going to learn from him, but I'm going to learn in humility. And I'm not going to be adamant, and I'm going to teach my children, I don't believe in evolution, and here are the reasons why. If you draw a different conclusion, then praise the Lord. Can you imagine what an incredible God we have, that He could set up a system and put His hands in it and make it work that way? Because He's still involved. His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. God's hand is at work either way around it. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Give God credit for all we are and also all we can be. Don't blame your genetics. Don't blame your family history. Don't blame the bad circumstances. God can work in your life and mine to make us whom He wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You so much for being our Creator. And God, Your ways are not our ways. I don't understand how all You've done it. I know that You declared it to be, and it was. And whether that means it started just from the mere mention of Your words, or whether Your declaration was a declaration that something would be, as opposed to telling us how You then did it, I don't know. But I honor You as God, because I know it came from You. And I thank You for caring for us and calling us by name and working on each one of us individually. We praise you and we lift you up as God. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.